Well, the group sat silent, stunned. They sat frozen in suspense. The plates of food sat untouched. You could taste the tension in the air. Two locked in a face-to-face showdown. Of that unnerving moment, one records, quote, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." The Apostle Paul publicly rebuked the Apostle Peter. He goes on to say, "I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." Friends, there is no room for error with the gospel. Galatians chapter 2 teaches this. There is no room. We must bite down with a bulldog grip on the grace of the gospel of Christ and not let go. Peter deviated. Peter was the Lord's right-hand man. And if he could do it, what of us? And Paul loved Peter, and Paul loved the gospel enough to confront him. And if Paul takes the gospel that seriously, then we must too. In this morning's text, we'll find the gospel is at stake. In all the joys and all the benefits that come from the good news, there are always dangers. And Paul knew this better than anyone else. He came from that background of legalism and rule-keeping. As we begin Philippians chapter 3 this morning, we're going to discover three means for a fierce grip on the gospel, that we too would grab hold and never let go and never deviate. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 just to set the broad context. Our message will focus then on the first three verses. Paul writes, Philippians 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." We are to count Christ as sufficient. He alone is our righteousness, apart from works. And Paul begins this passage with a warning. Beware those who get the gospel wrong. Live as those who get the gospel right. He begins with a charge. It's our first point this morning. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard to you." Joy is a safeguard. Now, Paul starts with finally. This is not a helpful English translation. They taught me in seminary that when you say finally to the church, you better mean it. The room is filled with people who will hold you accountable. Well, looking at your Bibles, you can see that Paul is not concluding. There's 44 verses left to go, chapter 3 and chapter 4. A better translation would be, maybe your Bibles bear this out, would be towards the rest. Or as for what remains to be said. This is more of a transition. Paul's not trying to wrap it up here. He's trying to transition into a new topic. And he does this. We've just seen in chapter 2, there's these excellent examples of faith. We saw the example of Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he now moves the discussion towards false teachers. And he bridges this transition with the theme of joy. Joy is a major theme in this letter. Five times the noun joy appears. 9 times the verb rejoice appears. It's been said, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence today. I love that quote. That is to say that joy is distinctly Christian. Joy is the confident delight that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. And joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on people. Happiness is based on circumstances. This could be the relationship. Perhaps it's a boyfriend, girlfriend. Perhaps it's the acceptance of peers. Maybe it's the promotion at work or the raise in pay. Maybe it's good grades. Happiness comes and happiness goes. Happiness is like driving through the winding hills of West Virginia. Lots of twists and turns, some ups and downs. Joy is more along the lines of a straight shot through the plains of Oklahoma. Straight and smooth. That is to say that joy is based on God. Joy is based on who God is, on what God is doing. Now, to be clear, happiness is normal. Happiness is not bad. Happiness tends to get a bad rap in Christian circles. I think this happens in part because we see the world so intent on pursuing happiness, doing it apart from Jesus Christ, that happiness itself gets a bad rap. Well, happiness itself isn't bad. It's abused, but it's quite normal. What's abnormal is joy. Joy is extraordinary. Joy can remain indefinitely. In Philippians 1, Paul's opponents are seeking to cause him distress. He's in prison. And what's his response? Quote, "In this I rejoice." Unusual from a world's perspective to find joy in something like this. God has gifted the Christian's heart with a new capacity, a capacity for unending joy. And we should also note then that happiness is for both believers and unbelievers. Anyone can enjoy moments of happiness. Joy is for believers only. Listen to what Peter shares of our Christian experience. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. I love that verse. I remember reading it early in my faith. I'm like, wow, this resonates with me. I get it. This is speaking about what's happening in my new life. That's because God fills his children with joy. This is not experienced by the unbeliever. They're pursuing one attempt after another to fill that gap. They want happiness. And notice in verse 1, this word rejoice. Rejoice is given as a command. We need this imperative, do we not? We need God to tell us from time to time as we read his word, rejoice, child. There are so many distractions, so many discouragements in this world. We need to be reminded by God to rejoice. And not only just to rejoice for the sake of joy, but to rejoice in the Lord. That's the rest of the verse. Rejoice in the Lord. The command is very specific. Joy is in the Lord. And I know there's some of you here this morning searching for joy. Don't settle, or I should say, stop settling for these passing seasons of happiness. Happiness is fool's gold. Happiness resembles joy, but it's not in the Lord. It's not the same. You know, back in the gold rush era, one of the greatest mistakes that was made, they'd find pyrite, this mineral resembling gold, and give up and leave because it was fake gold or fool's gold. Well, truth be told, that pyrite was often located right next to the real gold. You must know that happiness is a grace of God. He gives it to everyone. It's a common grace. Anyone can receive moments of happiness. God allows us to enjoy His creation, but you must also know that joy is not far from happiness. It's the real gold. It's the gift to all who repent and trust in Christ. Joy inexpressible. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, receive His joy. Ditch the fake gold. Receive the real stuff. The peace and the joy that come from knowing Christ. Well, for all who have this, Paul goes on to say that this joy is our great ally. At the end of verse 1, Paul calls joy your safeguard. You see, joy is like a shield. It protects us from our enemies. In this case, it's going to be those who are adding to the gospel in the next few verses. And this is because the joy-filled believer has his or her focus set upon Jesus Christ. Joy comes, joy is a safeguard because our minds are fixated on Christ. We're captivated, we're controlled, we're consumed by Christ. Joy is our safeguard. And joy belongs to the believer. I want you to have this joy. I want you to maintain this joy, believer. So I think it'd be helpful at this point to get a few keys to joy. What are some ways that I can maintain my joy? I think the Bible's filled with them, but I'm going to give you 5 keys from the book of Philippians alone. The first way to maintain your joy is to look to the ministry of others. It's going to be a boost to your joy when you see others ministering for Christ. Now for Paul, evangelists inflated his joy. He saw others out there doing the work of gospel ministry. This caused him to rejoice. He's excited about this. Our awareness of our missionaries, testimonies from our own lives, as we share them, as we hear of these things, that ought to fuel our joy. You know, if you're along on Wednesday nights watching this film that we're watching, are not those testimonies incredible? Of what God is doing through those people. I mean, I leave here filled with joy. Like, look at what the Lord is doing through the lives of these people out there. Look to the ministry of others. That'll increase your joy. Secondly, service increases joy. Not just those out there serving, but you yourselves. You find joy in serving. Now, let's just be honest about serving. Serving isn't always fun. Serving interferes with our schedules. Serving puts us alongside people who are different, doing things differently than we would do them. But at the same time, God rewards faithfulness. Paul says in this letter, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice." He finds joy in serving as hard as it is. It takes him up to the line of death, and he still finds joy in it. And find joy in the midst of really hard service. Well, thirdly, friendships increase joy. God created you and I to be relational creatures, to be social people, to be involved in relationships with other people. And for believers, we have this added benefit of Christian friendships. A shared Holy Spirit, we have a common lifestyle. We have a common eternity. And Paul held a great fondness for his friends in Philippi. Remember our sermon on Epaphroditus? He was sending him back. He loved them. That gave him joy. Making friends, investing in Christian friendships, that's a source of joy. Fourthly, love received increases joy. Let me explain this by asking you a question. Do you ever find yourself unwilling to receive help? I think this is fairly common. We don't want to trouble anyone. We don't want to be a burden. But I'm not sure that that is exactly healthy, not biblically anyway. I think God put us in this community, in a Christian community, so that we would be able to help one another and that we would receive help, not only give it, but receive help when we have needs. And to not do that is possibly a missed blessing and a missed joy. Eventually, we'll get over to Philippians 4 in verse 10. Paul is going to greatly rejoice when he receives help. He's going to receive a love gift sent from the Philippians. He needed this. He needed help. And he rejoiced when he got that help, when he received it. And I want to encourage you and myself to do the same, to receive help and receive love from other people when we need it. It'll encourage us. It'll bring us joy. Especially if you're like Paul. If you ever find yourself in a federal prison, shackled to a correctional officer, probably not true for most of you, but some of you maybe. It's a source of joy when you're in the heat of trouble to receive love from other people. And lastly, fifthly, obedience increases joy. Back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, there's a joy in obedience. There's church unity. Paul contrasts that unity with disunity in verse 3, the sin of disunity. The more we obey the word, the more joy increases. And Paul's rejoicing at the unity of the Philippian church. Jesus promises this much. John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Well, in summary, rejoice in the Lord. Obey, be loved, make a friend, serve, and rejoice when you see others doing the same. And the reason Paul commanded this here is because there was an approaching darkness. The gospel is at stake. And Paul goes on now to call the Philippians to reject false teachers. The second way we keep a ferocious grip on the gospel. We not only rejoice in the Lord, but we must reject false teachers. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Paul launches a bitter attack. There is no quarter for false teachers in Paul's theology. Paul does not ignore them. Paul does not exchange pleasantries. Paul does not flash a polite Sunday morning smile. Paul calls them out in explicit fashion. He's going to use repetition to seize attention. Beware, beware, beware. Paul is going to use short, sharp statements. These are going to be commands. You and I do this. Sit down. Be quiet. Pay attention. Very direct. Very attention-grabbing. And lastly, Paul's going to employ some graphic language here. He's going to get explicit. We'll see that in a moment. These people Paul is referring to are often called Judaizers. Verse 2 is referring to Judaizers. This is a new word for us. We're going to refer to it a few times this morning. Judaizers were Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentile Christians submit to the Mosaic Law, especially circumcision. These would be professing Christians who got the gospel wrong. They added the Old Testament law to the Christian faith. It's the gospel plus the law. Circumcision was very important to them. You want to be a full Christian? You want to be holier? You want to please God more? Adopt the Jewish laws. Maintain the Jewish customs. Repentance and faith, that is a good start, but keep going. Embrace that Old Testament. That gospel damns. There is no room for error with the gospel. Remember what we're saying here this morning. We need to hold on to this with a bulldog bite and not let these kinds of thinkings influence us. And what Paul does is he calls attention to this Judaizing belief, and he does it in three warnings. Beware of the dogs. Beware, or take heed, or be careful. This is a frequent word used by Jesus. In our text this morning, it's a call to be continual. It's to be our habit as Christians. We ourselves are executing this action, and it's in the imperative mood. Again, this is a command. It is not a suggestion. This is the night watchman sitting atop the tower, keeping a constant vigil. Paul says, watch out for the dogs. Paul referring to the Judaizers as dogs. Let us right now lay aside Old Yeller, Lassie, Toto. These are not the kind of dogs that Paul has in mind. Far into Paul's mind are dog spas, shampoos, and canned Caesar filet mignon flavored dog food. We've idolized dogs in our culture, to be frank. But not so in Paul's day. In the Bible, dogs are portrayed as animals. Dirty, base, undiscerning. They're scavengers. As you examine the biblical data, you will find that it is dogs who eat trash. Dogs eat unburied bodies. Dogs return to their own vomit. Dogs are worthless people. If you met a worthless person in the Bible, you would call them a dead dog. And Paul takes this and translates it upon the Judaizers, thinking themselves pure. Paul says, no, it is they who are impure. They are base. They are not discerning the true gospel. They're scavenging where I minister. They're snuffing out those who don't know their Bible. And they're barking a very different gospel. They're rabid animals who pass on their diseases through their bite. Beware the dogs. Paul goes on, beware of the evil workers. This is a label of irony. Remember, the pride of the law keeper is his good works. I pride myself in being good, in doing good. These Judaizers preach a gospel. It's a version of a gospel. It's not the real one, not the one that labors for Christ. In fact, they misunderstand the whole place of works in Christianity. And Paul says, look, these works that they profess, they are not pure. In fact, they are the evil workers themselves. Beware the evil workers. And then thirdly, he says, beware of the false circumcision. A circumcision showed that one was under the covenant that God gave to Israel. In Genesis 17, God commands Abraham to be circumcised. But in Genesis 15, it was then that Abraham believed. It was then that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Faith was the inward reality circumcision was that outward sign. But over time, this symbol, it became corrupt. It was not held in the esteem that God invented or created it to be held in. So God sent his prophets. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, Jeremiah 4:4, and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. God is saying, don't just bear the symbol. You're making it about the symbol. Believe in your heart. Let your heart be changed. Let your heart be circumcised. Let your heart bear the mark of faith. This would be like some guy getting his girlfriend's name tattooed on his arm. He better love his girlfriend. He better live in a way that shows that tattoo has meaning, right? How foolish to simply have her name and then not live in any way that shows a love for her. Well, in all of this, Israel was not listening. They were not listening to God. And by the time of Paul's day, these Judaizers were demanding circumcision. They're preaching a gospel of Jesus plus circumcision. You want to be right with God? Repent, believe, and be circumcised. As the early church blossomed and grew, the book of Acts records this. We find in Acts 15, Gentiles coming to saving faith. The Gentile is a non-Jew. These are pagan worshipers who are coming to faith in Jesus. Acts 15:5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It's the exact problem we're encountering in Philippi. A few verses later, Peter, operating with a good theology here, replies, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. He's saying no one could keep the law. Not then and not now. Stop insisting. You're trying to push water uphill with a broom. So back to Paul. He goes on. As it is, you Judaizers, I hear your gospel, and this I say to you, mutilate yourselves. My English translation is far too kind in this verse. The last warning of verse 2 should read, beware of the mutilation. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. The word in the Greek is not the term used for circumcision. And what Paul is doing here in a sarcastic fashion is saying that these guys are doing nothing more than mutilating the body. So lost is the true meaning of circumcision that all they're doing is cutting. It's a deed done without a cleansed heart. Well, these are the goods that the Judaizers are selling. They're working hard to get into heaven. They're hawking other people to do the same. And those that buy it, well, they become just like them. Beware the Judaizers. In case all of this sounds foreign to us, being in the 21st century, far removed from this, I regret to say today that it is not. These type of things are still going on. And what I want to do is present to you a very slippery slope of ways the common churchgoer can fall into this Judaizing belief. I want to do it using some vocational language, some jobs from the workforce. And to say it simply, we Judaize by adding to the gospel in any way. Anytime we add to the gospel, we are Judaizing. Jesus plus blank. You can fill that blank in. Jesus plus something. So here's four signs that we're on the path to Judaizing, again, using some terminology from the work world. The first type of Judaizer is simply the mime. That's obvious. You know what a mime is, right? A mime is trying to mimic straight down the line. The mime is trying to mimic the Old Testament law. He's trying to bring the Old Testament to bear in his life today. This is someone that would be encouraging Sabbath keeping. You need to keep the Sabbath. He's into all kinds of laws, feast days, clean food, the wardrobe traditions, all of the customs, maybe even circumcision. But the gospel is not about keeping the law. Beware of the mime. Secondly, there's the executive. This is the performance-driven Christianity. In the work world, the executive is trying to impress his boss, trying to get bumped up the ladder, trying to get promoted, trying to get raises. This is someone who would espouse a relationship with Jesus based on performance. Did you pray the sinner's prayer? Did you pray this morning? Did you read your Bible this morning? Did you read the King James Version of the Bible? Did you speak in tongues? Did you attend church? Did you give in church? Friends, the gospel is not about your performance. Beware the executive. Thirdly, there is the cop. To the cop, everyone else has an issue. You know the cop. This guy believes it's his job to judge. It's his job to condemn. If there's something wrong with you or something wrong with your church, it's his job to tell you. The cop does not understand grace. All he understands is law and rules. But the gospel is not about perfection. Beware the cop. And lastly, there's the hipster. This is the trendy version of Judaizing. This is adding to the gospel in a uniquely 21st century way. Again, this category isn't circumcision per se, but it is taking the gospel and adding to it. What does the hipster do? Well, you must believe the gospel and be tolerant. You need to believe in Jesus and tolerate those who don't or have a different view of religion or God. You need to believe in the gospel and be inclusive. Trust in Christ, and you can know you're saved if you include those who don't. Well, the gospel is a call to follow Christ. It is not our mission to make others comfortable. Beware the hipster. All that to say is we must be watchful. We must be discerning to the things that we hear from this pulpit, to the things we hear from our favorite internet preachers. Be discerning. Beware, as Paul might say. And our final means for keeping that fierce grip on the gospel, it comes from verse 3. Relish God's blessing. Relish God's blessings. The gospel is a phenomenal gift to us. And we're going to see four marks the recipients bear. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. Here, Paul uses the actual word for circumcision. Back in verse 2, remember, he used the word for mutilation. But he's not talking about the physical ritual. Again, that outward sign is to be just a symbol, but God is much more concerned with the heart. That's what Paul is driving at. Here again, Jeremiah verse, chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. You could hear that from Jeremiah and check that box. Done. I've done it. I've got that good deed checked off. Hear what's next. Circumcise your hearts. Without a believing heart, All you've done is mark your body. It's meaningless. God's mark on the heart is everything. That's what Paul is saying. Believers have the mark of God on their heart. Believers are the true circumcision. We've received a pure gospel by faith alone. We are not laboring endlessly to try to win God's favor through works. It's impossible to do. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love, Galatians 5. What a contrast to the Judaizer. Second, we worship in the Spirit of God. This word for worship here referred to temple service. It's the idea of a priest serving in the temple. Christian, you are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that makes you God's temple. That means that everywhere we go, we are worshiping and we are serving the Lord. In all that we do, the Bible calls us a holy priesthood. All of life is an act of worship, not just now, not just Sunday morning, the morning shower, watching television, disciplining the kids, sending a text, surfing the net, obeying your boss, cooking dinner, getting ready for bed. All of these aspects of life are to be part of worshiping and serving the Lord. Well, contrast that with the vermin of verse 2. These Judaizers are motivated by law. Lifeless works, lifeless deeds are their lives. The service of believers is motivated by the Spirit. We are filled with grace. What a contrast to the Judaizer. We glory in Christ Jesus, the text says. A better word there is boast. We boast in Christ Jesus. Judaizers boast in their accomplishments. They want to add works to the gospel. They want to tell you about all that they've done. They want you to know that they are spiritual. But we boast in Christ. Christ did the work. Christ is our peace. We are ready to tell others about Christ. What a contrast to the Judaizer. And lastly, a pure gospel puts no confidence in the flesh. If you look at verses 5 and 6, what's coming up, you'll see this stellar resume by the Apostle Paul. But God opened his eyes, and he realized that all of this is done in the flesh. Fruitless works. Jesus says it this way, the flesh profits nothing. Friend, you can do more deeds than Mother Teresa. You can donate more money than Bill Gates and still be totally lost. Apart from a circumcised heart, a heart serving in the Spirit, a heart boasting in Christ, there is no heaven. Our confidence is in Christ alone. What a contrast to the Judaizer. Your standing before Christ is not based on you. If you wish to make it that, you will be judged fully on that. But we're convinced of better things. Our standing is based on Christ. And today's message has set the Judaizer alongside the true believer. It's taught us how to keep a fierce grip on the gospel. You see, in every generation, these Judaistic beliefs will be manufactured anew. Some form of theology that wants to add works to the gospel. Don't buy it, even if it were possible. You know, there's that old saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It was used of self-effort. You can do it. You can do it on your own. You can climb up over the fence. That was the Judaizer. But what few know about that saying is it was meant as an insult. Your effort is impossible. The wall is 100 feet high. The saying was meant to make fun of someone as though you could actually accomplish this impossible task. That is also the Judaizer. Christ did something that no amount of works could do. Christ broke down the fence for all who repent and believe. And I'm not saying this morning that a Christian doesn't work. I know the heart of a genuine Christian. It's quite hard to get a genuine Christian's heart to stop wanting to work and serve. But it also knows that the gospel is Christ alone, not Christ plus works. To quote Spurgeon, what he may have said to the Judaizer, it is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to our souls. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless us with hearts that are humble and ready to receive your grace. Free us from the slavery to works. May we only work out of a redeemed heart of gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.